Thank you very much, Rick, and greetings to all who are listening on the Cybercast and all who may receive this video just a little bit later on. I do want to discuss the subject of marriage, not the how-to so much, or the situation of divorce. We are going to have a Bible study 1 hour following this service, and I'll discuss divorce at that point and the church's position in that. But the concept of marriage that God had in mind for human beings, I think the concept that all of us would like very much to enjoy in life, because almost everyone I know would like to be married. Even some people who are not married would like to be married. Now, obviously, when a person reaches a certain age in their life, those things may change, and we all do change. But it is important for us to look at the Word of God, come to understand what it is that His plan is for mankind, and then strive to adjust ourselves to live within that plan, because living His way is the only way that brings true happiness. So let's have a look first of all in the book of Genesis chapter 2. Lynn is passing out some sheets of paper for the children so that they can answer questions and be a part of this program. I've asked them certain questions there, and I've asked them to draw finally a wedding picture for us, and we'll see what that comes out with a little later on. But in Genesis chapter 2, we see a section written which indicates the will of God and the thought patterns that God has placed into us all, and the thought patterns expressed by Adam, which really reflects, I'm sure, all of the thought patterns of human beings. I've never married people ever in the past who said they hated each other. They always love each other. And so I understand that this is the case. But in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." That's from God, and that's a fact. It just isn't good. And so men who are alone, or women who are alone, do succumb sometimes to loneliness. That's one of the greatest problems for elderly people in life and people as a whole. And yet there's a great fear of getting married because of the major problems that people have in their standards in this world, the shift away from a fear of God. So this is what God's plan is. It's not good that a man should be alone. "I will make a helper comparable to him." Now, interestingly enough, the man is comparable to the wife, as well as the wife is comparable to the man. So obviously God had this plan in mind from the very beginning, but delayed the creation of Eve for a short span of time. And that is because of the concept of family that God has made and shows us a little later on, where the woman is to bear the children, and the man is to be the provider and protector of the woman during that span of time. The shoulder to lean on and the hand to take. "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and birds and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him," which sort of indicates that Adam was beginning to look. He was seeing these pairs, male, female, male, female, male, female. So he was beginning to look. "Is there one for me?" And God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, in verse 21, "and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." There was a purpose and a reason here, because God was showing Adam that this will be, for a man and a woman, the closest relationship you will ever have. That's what the intention was of God. It is the intention of God that a man and a wife, husband and wife, are to have the closest relationship that can exist between two people. "The rib which the Lord God had made from the man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said," and he goes on explaining now this closeness, "this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." So here you see that children grow up in a family and they leave. The relationship between mother and father is to stay. And so it's very interesting and very, very important that moms and dads, mothers and fathers, work hard on their relationship with each other for the sake of the children, for the love of the children. And when a parent, you know, does something to destroy a marriage, you wonder how much they love their children. You just wonder, because it's incorporated into that question. "And they be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh." That's the way God looks upon the marriage between a husband and a wife. "They are both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That is the ideal. That's what God expresses as the goal and the ideal. But it simply doesn't work for human beings, does it? As a matter of fact, the very first week of marriage for Adam and Eve was the happiest week of their lives. For 960 some years after that, Adam kept saying, "You're the reason that I've got to work out here in this thorns and thistles and this hard ground." And after 150 children, Eve kept saying, "Don't touch me. Stay away. I've got a headache," or whatever she may have said. And somehow or other, when you look at the lives of Adam and Eve, you can't see a great happiness. Not what occurred in his words here. There were changes that occurred and happened, and I'm sure there were pains and disappointments and anguish and all these things, and they were quick to blame one another. And so they had, in many times, I'm sure, stormy sides of their marriage. Almost 960 years of marriage, this would have gone on, and it wasn't very good. Adam said, "The woman you gave me." And yet God, you know, God perfectly created Adam. He was a wonderful human being in every way, physically certainly, and somehow mentally to some extent, and Eve as well. And yet neither Adam nor Eve grew up in a family. Neither one of them had social experience. Neither one of them knew how to communicate and how to talk and how to express themselves. And you know, you wonder how much did God put into their minds? I mean, did God create them perfectly? Did he give them character? No, that had to be developed. And so you can see in Adam and Eve's life, there was a lot of room for difficulties. And it was only because God said, "You two stay together," that they had to work and work and work and work on that marriage relationship. The relationship of a husband and a wife is intended by God to be a lifelong relationship, but it's a covenant between a man and a woman and their God. That's what it is, a covenant between a man and a woman and God and their God. God never fails his part of any covenant, but a man sometimes fails his part and a woman sometimes fails her part. And so if either one fail their part of the covenant, their relationship in that covenant, betray the covenant with God. It's sort of like, in a sense, the covenant we make with God at baptism. We make a promise to God, a covenant with God, and if we fail that, then God ends that covenant because we've ended it. We're the ones that have walked out of it. So in a marriage situation, either there's three people involved. Since God never changes and doesn't fail his part of the covenant, the onus falls upon the man and the woman to work together upon that covenant to make sure that it does succeed. Even though it may be lumpy, even though it may have disappointments and fears and concerns in all of it. Our relationship with our children changes because when they grow up, they want to leave the home, as the Bible says they should. They should find a mate, get married, and leave their mother and father. That doesn't mean that you just never ever see your mother and father again. It doesn't mean that the commandment, honor your mother and father, doesn't exist any longer. Of course, that's not true. But it is interesting that there are two commandments that talk about marriage: not to commit adultery and not to covet. There's not a single commandment that says you stay with your children the rest of their lives, or your children are the more important than your husband and wife. Your children are made to grow up and to become independent and go on their own. And so who's left? Who's left is mom and dad. And really, you know, children want to reach back from time to time and feel the security of home. And some of you who have been able to provide that for your children, you know how happy they are to be able to come back to your home. But it's not possible for everyone. And as a matter of fact, I don't think there's anyone who's ever lived together as husband and wife that have not had lumpy parts in their marriage, difficulties that they've had to overcome and fight with, and sometimes that they couldn't even surmount. Because we're all so complicated as we've been brought up and made in our lives, we are simply different. But God created us in such a way that we need the balance of our mother and father until we come to full adulthood. That often by itself indicates the necessity of working towards a marriage. And though it's not always possible, as I've mentioned, to stay together, when it does fail due to death, it can fail, of course. And sometimes children lose one parent or even both early in life if one of them dies. It can happen due to sickness. And, of course, a marriage can collapse too if there is sin involved. So that we'll get into later on discussing the divorce question and the Bible study. It is important for us to all remember that every one of us, male, female, every human being on the face of this earth, is a victim of their training, of their education, of their birth families, etc., etc., etc. There are things that have happened to all of us in one way or another that hinders our interaction with other people. Sometimes we aren't aware of it. Sometimes we don't even know that we've not been polished, we might say. You don't have necessarily a family where you've grown up in, where you have siblings that you can sort of get polished with a little bit and improved in your communication and so on. Some have been raped. Some have been abused. Some have grown up in alcoholic environments. There's all kinds of things that we can see that comes into life of a human being that can hinder or end a marriage. So having a happy marriage takes a great deal of work, a great deal of effort, and a blessing from God as well. Fearing God is one of the greatest ingredients and most important parts of having a happy marriage. If a man and a woman fear God, then they will work on their marriage. If they do not fear God, they can make mistakes which will be very hurtful. If a man, for example, beats his wife, that's something that should never, ever happen amongst godly people. Or if adultery occurs, that should never happen in adultery people. And when I say beats, you can beat someone physically, you can beat them mentally as well. There's mental abuse and there's physical abuse. And right from the start, I would say no one should live under abuse if they can possibly avoid it. Nobody wants to. We always want to escape. In Afghanistan, it has been written up recently, every day, three or four young women, usually in their late teens, maybe 20 years old, douse themselves with gasoline and stick themselves on fire. They die a very, very painful death. The reason is, usually their father, someone in the family, has married them off to someone they don't want to be married to, a man maybe they've never met. And it's so distasteful for them that they simply would rather be dead than be married. And that's a terrible thing. I remember when we were in Germany, a girl who was from Turkey, grew up in Germany, lived in Germany, went to school in Germany, graduated from school at the age of whatever she was, 17 or so. She was told by her parents, you're going back to Turkey to marry this young boy to whom you've been engaged since you were 3 years old. And it was a terrible problem because she was educated, had been around the world. This boy hadn't gone to school. He was back home. He was in poverty, and she had to marry him. So it was a terrible thing. I don't know what the outcome was, but it wasn't very, very good. And I remember riding on an airplane once, sitting next to this very attractive young lady who was just graduating from university, and I've forgotten now exactly what background she was, either Indian or Pakistani, Hindu or something along that line. But she was graduating with a lawyer's degree in international law, and she wanted to work in international law, but she said her family wanted her to marry this young man back in their home village, wherever that was, India, Pakistan, and so on. And it was a major problem for her to try to please her mom and dad, and yet all of this training and education she had, you know, would be lost and wasted, and her life would be difficult. We are very, very blessed in Canada to be able to choose. But we need to control our emotions and thoughts and choose carefully and wisely. And the children need to realize that marriage that you choose is for life. If you marry someone who ends up being a spendthrift, you should have known that before you got married. Someone who is a drinker, a sex maniac. You know, you have a responsibility if you're going to be married to learn about these things. Now, if your mate becomes a drinker later on in the marriage, or becomes someone who uses drugs or abusive after your marriage, that's a whole different story we'll get into later on. Nobody ought to allow themselves to be abused, as I've mentioned. But God intended marriage to be for life. That was His intention. And I'm sure every one of us agrees with that. We would like to have and see and be part of a marriage which is for life. And we all understand that it takes commitment and time and effort. It takes self-control and a genuine concern for your mate, and that will be returned to you if you give. If you give, you will then receive. But to every one of us, we've been given a set of tools to live by, a set of tools to work with in our lives and to make the best life we can with those tools. It does sadden me that some have inferior and worn-out tools. You know, some people just are lacking the necessary tools. It's like going mountain climbing and not having a rope with you. You know, it hinders you. It creates a problem, puts you in danger. And some have inferior and worn-out tools. Some are saddled by emotions or anger or jealousy that they cannot control. Could be fear. some a lack of self-control of some other kind. Some are hindered by health. And as time passes, every one of us comes under the banner of health problems, and it changes until ultimately we die, and that ends the marriage. You see, marriage between a husband and a wife is temporary. It only lasts in this lifetime. But it reflects the marriage of Jesus Christ with the church, and that is not temporary, that is eternal. So the concept of marriage is lifelong by God because it reflects eternity with him in that relationship. And interestingly enough, men and women make up the bride of Christ. And so it's an interesting concept to think about, that the men and the women together make up the bride of Christ. So I'm giving this as preliminary. We ought to bear this all in mind as we see what God would like us to see in all, in this temporary life, what he'd like us to see. And living amongst carnal-minded people, living in Satan's world, we who are striving to be like Jesus Christ, striving to be like God. Let's go look to Hebrews 13, sort of the end of the Bible, since we've started at the very beginning, looking towards the end of it. In Hebrews 13, there's some words written again about the importance, and that's what we want to stress, is the importance of marriage. We're not talking about the things that do fail, but being real in this as well. The importance of it, the ideal which we're striving to see and then reach for, knowing that we will never reach that perfectly. Just as the Bible says, be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we strive to be perfect, knowing that in this lifetime we won't be that perfect. It'll take a change. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So there is an honor and a dignity to marriage. And every culture, every group in the world that I've ever read about respects marriage and demands a form of marriage of their people. Now, we won't talk about all of the other groups, and some who are not even what you would classify as Christians do emphasize the strength of marriage, and they make sure that husbands and wives stay together. It's not always a good situation. Sometimes women are abused and mishandled in all of that, and somehow or other it always seems, not always, but many, many times, mostly perhaps, seems to be the women who are abused. And I guess it's because the man is aggressive, because he's bigger than they are, and he's physically stronger than they are, and so on. But women have got their own strengths as well. So maybe the man's abuse would be physical, the woman's abuse towards the man would be more verbal, I would think. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is what we read at every wedding ceremony. And it is what we agree with. So everything that I'm going to say to you today is something which you agree with and I agree with. This is what we would like to see. This is the ideal. It would be a wonderful thing if all could enjoy this. Ephesians chapter 5, in the first 7 verses, Paul is practical in what he says. He understands that we're all human beings. We have gaps in our nature, gaps in our makeup. We've got tools that we have to work with to strive to have a good life. But he says in verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. And that comes loud and clear to all of us, male and female. Be an imitator of God. He sits upon a seat of mercy. God forgives gladly and willingly. He is tender-hearted. He is loving. He is gentle. He is kind. But he has a very strong set of principles, which he doesn't bend by either. So being soft and gentle and kind is fine as long as your partner also knows you're no pushover, no weakling, no powder puff, that you're also strong in a godly manner. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That is stated for all of us as God's children. But it applies even more so in the family relationship between a husband and wife, that your first consideration in your life needs to be your mate, your husband or your wife. You know, we had in our home when our 4 children grew up, we had a little set of rules on the children's door during a span of time which their mother was getting to be to have problems with her nerves and getting easily upset and so on. The number one sin, you might say, or the number one rule, the number one problem for which I would be most disturbed was you do not talk back to your mother. You do not in any way confront your mother. You respect and honor your mother. That was the number one rule. Now, they respected and honored their dad. That was a given because I was too big for them not to. But that was always in our family, the number one thing is for the children to respect and honor their mother. So we understand that amongst ourselves, we are to become God-like. And we have to learn that. We have to express that and learn that. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And so we ought to fight against coveting our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's husband. We ought to fight those things and resist them. Any kind of uncleanness and fornication. Fornication is premarital sex, usually implied and meant in here. And that is wrong. For children, young people, to just test out sex is a sin. And it hurts them terribly. And you can't go back. It's a bridge you burn. You can't go back once you've burnt that bridge. It's a terrible, terrible problem you carry for the rest of your life. So fornication and uncleanness we are to avoid. God's people are to avoid. And our young people ought to avoid it. The road to a happy marriage and a happy life is not paved with sexual experiments in different places and so on and so forth. It's amazing to me, you know, that people think that they can be promiscuous as teenagers, promiscuous till they want to get married, and then all of a sudden, snap of the fingers, they'll be loyal and true for the rest of eternity. And so they go and find somebody who's of the same frame of mind, somebody who's had 55 different partners, but when you find you, you're special, for the rest of their lives they will be true to you. We are to be that way. Christians are to be that way. We are to repent of any sins and change and be more godlike. We are not to allow, it says in verse 4, filthiness or even foolish talking to come out of our mouths. And sometimes we tend to tease one another, or we provoke one another. We are to struggle with that. Not coarse jesting, which are not fitting for God's people, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what God says. You didn't say that. I didn't say that. But he's the one that bars the door or opens the door. He's the one that judges us. And he says, this is the list of people who will not be there. So does God look kindly at someone who experiments with sex? No, he doesn't. You're hurting something which he's created to be beautiful, and you're making it ugly. This world has done that. It's done that in spades. And our young people in our society are paying a terrible price for that. A horrible price, a price of sadness and sorrow, which will end up in loneliness the rest of their lives. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, I just heard on the news yesterday that they say there are 250,000 cases of AIDS in Russia, but that's the hidden figure. Now they're estimating it's at least five times more than that. And around the world, there are 40 million people who have AIDS. The chances of them living a few years is very slim. Most of them are young people. It's a tragedy when you think of what's happening. But it's a result of doing what the Bible says not to do. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but you are the light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And so we see these things, and that's why we need to understand what it is that God says about marriage. So that when and if we have an opportunity to be a part of a marriage, that we do so properly, that we strive to do so properly. And we may not. We may try all with all of our might and still not be able to, depending on our own backgrounds and what's happened to us. You know, once something really traumatic and severe has happened to a person, it's very difficult to be normal, to live normally. And it may be impossible to live with another human being, just depending on that individual. We're going to jump ahead a little bit, but chapter 5 is all about marriage. We're going to jump ahead a little bit to verse 20. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Adam would have said thank you to God for the woman that God gave him, rather than the woman you gave me, she's the one that caused my problems, he'd have had a happier marriage. And if Eve would have been thankful. But you are to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. So going back to what Jesus Christ said in verse through Paul in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we are to submit to one another in the fear of God, and that has to do with male and female, husbands and wives. You know, marriage is not a dictatorship of a man over a woman. That's not what it is. The man is stronger and bigger because he's supposed to protect his wife, not beat her up. He's supposed to love his wife and cherish her and look after her, not cause her pain and problems. So we are to submit one to another. There are areas in life where the woman's word is more important than the man's. The woman's wishes are more important than the man's. And a wise man will ask his wife her opinion on things and try to work together then to resolve whatever they need to resolve. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. How do we submit to the Lord? How do we submit to Jesus? Does he force us? No, he doesn't. Does he slap us silly? No, he doesn't. He tells us what we come to understand to be right. And we love it because we know it's right and we agree with it. Then we do it and walk together. And that's what husbands and wives are to do. They're to reason together as God reasons with us. They're to think and plan together. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also the Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body and of the church. You know, sometimes men just read the first part of it. The husband's the head of the wife. That's it. I'm the head of the wife. But how are you to be the head of the wife? As Christ is the head of the church. So ask yourself, how is Christ the head of the church? That's the way we're supposed to be a head of our families and our wives. The Savior of the church, the protector of the church, the one who gives, the one who looks after, the shepherd who takes the church to the green grass and so on. That's what the husband is supposed to be like. Not the dictator. Not the one with a big club. Not the one who wields a sword. So just as the church is subject to Christ, and how are we subject to Christ? By our own free will. God gives us moral will, moral choices, and we choose to be subject to Christ, don't we? And if a husband loves his wife and is loving to her, she will choose to be subject to her husband. But if he beats her up and creates problems for her, she can't. Something inside of her won't let that. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how a man is supposed to be a husband. Love your wife and give yourself for her. That's what you are to do. So the model for being a husband is how Jesus Christ heads up the church. And the whole model of marriage is in Christ's marriage to the bride, which is the church. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so it's a helpful thing. It's a thing of proper guidance and care and sharing and all that goes along with it. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And of course, that goes the other way around too. Wives ought to love their husbands as their own bodies. She who loves her husband loves herself. It's a very important concept which we reach for but rarely ever achieve. Because of the gaps, because of the problems, because of the flaws, because of the inadequacies that we have been given in our lives. No one ever hated his own flesh. And that's what Adam and Eve said. She is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You don't even say that about your children, although they are the same. But you say that about your husband and your wife. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So that likeness is there. Of the marriage to Christ. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the relationship is very important. It's a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But that's the ideal that God would have us go to and encourages us on how to live, to think about one another as being flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. Now, we are impaired as human beings. We have ego, we have vanity, we have pride, we have jealousy, we have fear, we have experiences, sometimes bad experiences, that create enormous problems for us just in thinking a straight thought, a normal thought. You know, everything comes into play, every fear comes into play. Even as we grow in our age, we change. We change in our minds. Sometimes sickness strikes. And you can't do anything about it. But that sickness may rob you of everything that you are. Sickness of Alzheimer's, for example, that takes away the whole personality. All that you are vanishes. And it's a terrible thing to observe and to see. Other sicknesses and illnesses do enter in and have a lot to do with the marriage. And we need to then struggle with all of them and fight with all of them and strive to do what we can with what we have, with the tools that we have. Understanding first the basis of all of our relationship is that God intends for a husband and a wife to stay together for the rest of their lives. and to work out their problems and to work with those problems, if they at all can. And if two work together that way, and both are willing to do this, and both fear God, you can overcome the problems and difficulties that separate us. Not to be perfect, of course. There still will always be lumps and bumps, but that forms character. It is the control of yourself. It is the determination not to snap back or not to nag or not to be bossy and so on that develops character. And we have such difficulty taking a mirror and looking at ourselves in it. It's a major problem. We can see everybody else very clearly, but we can't see ourselves. You know, it must have been a difficult time before people ever had mirrors. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you never had a mirror and you could never see yourself? I mean, just at this moment, you know, you're all looking in this direction, but you don't see yourself, do you? You don't see your back or your shoulder blades or your elbows, or, you know, really you don't see yourself, but you see everybody else very, very clearly. And in a way, that's how we are. We see the flaws and faults and hair out of place in everybody else, but we don't see our own hair to see if it's out of place. Sometimes, you know, your wife will tell you something's dragging on your chin. You've eaten, and you got some dragging over here, a hair is there, whatever. And we don't see it in ourselves. But with mirrors, we begin to see a bit better. In Malachi chapter 2, there is a strong admonition that God gives and a verse which God gives. And it is interesting how God does tie this in together with the Ten Commandments, not only with adultery and covetousness, but we will see it goes right into idolatry as well. In Malachi chapter 2, we'll only take a few of the verses here, verse 10 to verse 17. Here's what God is speaking about as he looks back on Israel and all that Israel did. Remember, Israel had laws of divorce, how you could divorce your wife. And Jesus said, they were given because you were hard-hearted and stubborn. You would not bend, you would not change, you would not give, you would not consider the other person and consider their needs even above your own. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if you have two people who are concerned about each other. Sometimes this happens. They fall all over the place trying to please the other person. Do you want to go to a movie tonight? Do you want to go for dinner tonight? Which movie do you want to go to? You know, and one person's trying to please the other one. Well, you choose. No, well, you choose. Which one? I want you to be happy. Well, I want you to be happy. And you've been in these conversations before, haven't you? Sometimes. Have we not all got one father? Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. And marriage is a covenant. Covenant between a husband and wife, or man and woman, and God. A three-way covenant. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god, that is Judah. Judah married the daughter of a foreign god, which was idolatry, and God commanded that to be adultery. So he ties the two together. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So instead of being thankful for the life we have, and you know, brethren, one day we will know in the run of history how unbelievably marvelous it has been to live in Canada for the last 50 years, especially, but the 50 years or 100 years, it has been an incredible, absolutely wonderful place to live. Probably one of the greatest places on the face of the earth. Maybe the United States would fall in place with that, and Australia, and New Zealand, and a few places like that. But we'll come to appreciate it once it's lost and gone. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness. You see, a husband and wife, and here's God watching. He is the witness between what goes on between a husband and wife. Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. And treacherously can mean a lot of different things. It can be just mistreating her. It can be abuse. This goes the other way around for husbands or wives. It can be a wife abusing her husband too. I mean, you can cut a person apart with your tongues. It says the words break bones. You know, so we can do that. We can hurt. You've dealt treacherously with them. She is your companion, or he is your companion. Put he or she in there. And your wife or husband by covenant. That's what God says to remind us. Don't forget. You promised. You as the husband and you as the wife. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So Paul says there's no such thing as male or female spiritually before God, and all are headed towards the family of God, children in the family of God, on an equal footing. In the family of God, it's not going to be a whole section for what was at one time men and a whole section for what was at one time women. The kingdom of God will be made up of children of God who will not be male or female any longer. They were at one time, but now they've become children of God. He seeks godly offspring. So he's looking at the result of a marriage, that is the children. And it is up to the parents then to train their children and teach them and warn them and love them and take care of them as much as they can. In a world of evil, in Satan's world, ultimately you've got to open your hands and let your children go, and it is a scary thing to do that. And sometimes they'll hurt themselves, and they'll fall off mental, spiritual cliffs all over the place, and it tears you apart. But that tearing apart and that pain the parent feels helps us understand what God feels too about you and about me, because he's a parent and he lets us choose. So we need to be careful about training and teaching our children and encouraging their choices. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with their spouse. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth or her youth. God addresses it as his youth often because the man seems to dominate and be pushy and do all those kind of things and takes advantage of a woman who is physically strong, weaker. But there's an aggressiveness. There's a psyche to man. There's a psyche of aggressiveness and of protection and of care and all the rest of it, which makes him male and makes him a man. And women have a different side to them. So it seems, though, that God refers often to the man as treacherously, he is to be the head of the family. He is to show the way, even in giving and in tenderness and in consideration. He is to show the way and provide security for the wife. The God of Israel says in verse 16 that he hates divorce. That's a short statement. He hates divorce. And yet he divorced his wife, didn't he? You see, God hates divorce, but he was in a relationship with Israel where Israel sinned. His wife sinned and broke the covenant. And therefore God then ended the covenant. So we can see even from that example that if a husband or a wife breaks that covenant, that ends the covenant. It ought not to be that way. It's ungodly. It shouldn't be that way. But it does happen, and sometimes it happens due to neglect. Sometimes it happens because there's something inside of a person that's so big they cannot correct it or change it. Sometimes it happens because the person changes. A man becomes an alcoholic, for example, or a woman becomes an alcoholic. That can be very destructive to a marriage. He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. It's painful. It brings suffering to generations to come. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You know, the wonderful thing is that if you have a man and a woman who fear God and read this, the man will not deal treacherously, the woman will not deal treacherously, and you know something? They'll kind of get to like each other. As a matter of fact, it'll be a pretty good marriage. And you can be happy in this life. And you can walk on the road that though there are difficulties in that road, though there are problems, you can walk together. But every marriage needs constant work and maintenance. So when a parent refuses to deal properly, when they deal treacherously, somehow or other it reflects a lack of love for their children so that the family doesn't stay together. And everybody suffers from something like that. In Matthew 19, Jesus Christ had something to say, and of course he was the one who was there as the Logos and the Word at the creation of Adam and Eve and at their first marriage, or their marriage, I should say, the first marriage. Matthew 19, in the first few verses, it says that God made them male and female when he was explaining to what was happening there about divorce and remarriage. We'll go down to verse 3 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 3, Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus answered and said, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That was God's plan and design. And when it was done, he said, that is good. That is good. With the psyche, with the psychological makeup, with all of the things that he placed into a woman or into a man, he says, that's the way I want it. And if they work together to be God-like, they will be happy. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which we read. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So God is the one that joins husband and wife together, and man should not separate. That is to say, the husband shouldn't destroy the marriage, and the wife shouldn't destroy the marriage. So both of them have that responsibility of having a good marriage with the guidance and the help of God. But it isn't always possible, brethren. That's the fact of the matter. It isn't always possible. You may have the best intentions, but there may be things in your life even that you don't even know about that come up and you cannot control. There may be things in the surrounding life that changes things. The Second World War, for example. You know, I know people who were married at the beginning of the war, never saw each other for 5 or 6 years, and didn't know who the other person was any longer after that. Not everybody was like that. Some did that and sailed right on into their lives in a happy marriage afterwards. But I know one lady, we were trying to baptize her, I remember in Calgary, and we asked her the question, were you ever married before? And she says, no. Oh, yes, she says, I was married for about 6 months to a fellow before the war. She forgot his name. Didn't know what his name was even. So sometimes these things interrupt and come into the separations that occur there. But as God has joined together, let not man separate. So as God's people, wherever God's people may be in this world, they have a responsibility to understand what marriage is and to strive to do their part as an individual. Not that the husband says to the wife, you do your part. Or the wife says, no, you do your part. They should each say, I'll do my part. And if the husband says, I'll do my part and does it, and the wife says, I'll do my part and does it, then they're both doing their part and pleasing God, and there is a chance for them to be together. So then they asked him, well, why did Moses give a certificate of divorce? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he permitted you to divorce your wife. So Jesus Christ indicated here that it was good that they were male and female, part of God's plan for women to bear children, for men to protect the women, that the child comes from the living cell of the husband and the living cell of the wife. It comes together, that men serve in the ministry, and women do not serve as ministers. That's God's business, as priests. Women can be prophetesses, as Deborah was, but not to priests. In Galatians chapter 3, we won't turn there, but that's where God says, in Christ there is no male or female. So we do need to understand that God respects women on exactly the same level as he respects men. He loves them on the same level. He has the same future for them in plan. They will all be his children in his kingdom for all eternity, with great positions of power and authority and responsibility. And it won't be that a woman needs to worry about, you know, who can I ask to tell me what to do in the kingdom of God? Or any of us will need to do that. You know, the difference in our minds will be so incredible, we can't begin to put it into place and think about it. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus also made some statements, because he knew there was a reality to life. He knew that. He knew, for example, that God would call individuals, and not everybody would be called in the same family. Sometimes he'd call the wife only, or the husband only, and not the wife. Now, I'm guessing a little bit, but I think God calls both husband and wife. It's just that one rejects the call. I think that God does make the call available to husbands and wives, but one rejects the call. So then he's left with one who accepts the call, and that does happen. But in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And even his life, he goes on to say. You notice he doesn't say wife or husband in here. He doesn't say he who loves his wife more than me is not worthy of me, or his husband more than me is not worthy of me. But of course, he does say that in the book of Luke. So Luke records it. Let's go to Luke 14. So we do get this straight. Luke 14 and verse 26. See, God is very practical, and he knows very well that sometimes only one person in the family will be converted. Can be a child, an adult child, can be the husband, can be the wife. And they're supposed to especially strive then, to be sure that they function as a converted person ought to. But Luke 14 and in verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So even in marriage, we understand the closest relationship that two people are to have is that of husband and wife. It's to last a lifetime, and you see your children grow up and your children's children, and all of that should be in place. But the relationship that is even closer than that, more important than that, is your relationship with God. So number one in everyone's life is God. Number two is the family. And obviously, we are to love God more than our husbands or wives. And therefore, if you have a husband or a wife who doesn't allow you to serve God, doesn't allow you to be godly, doesn't allow you to do as God asks of you, so then you have the responsibility to always obey God first and foremost. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read a few verses out of 1 Corinthians 7 as well. We're going to come back to this later on in the Bible study, but I just want to focus on the positive side of things which God says regarding marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, first few verses. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So they had written to Paul asking him certain kinds of questions. And the writing from Corinth, which was a Greek city, they had all kinds of peculiar ideas. Sexual freedom was something which they had there. They had all kinds of things occurring and happening, homosexuality and so on and so forth. They had questions to ask. And Paul was answering the questions. It was a time of danger for some people as well, and so on. But he said he's answering with all those questions. We don't even know what they all are. But what he says is, let every man have his own wife, each woman have her own husband. And let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due to her, and likewise the wife to her husband. So he's indicating it's a two-way street. And the husband is to show affection to his wife, she shows affection to him. But you know, sometimes one partner or the other cannot do that. You know, some people that cannot say, I love you. It's an amazing thing. I knew a man once, couldn't say to his wife, I love you. Did he love her? Oh, you bet he loved her. And I remember her asking us to come to talk with her, you know, and we went into the house and she was grumbling and complaining because her husband didn't love her. We looked at the house. It was gorgeous. I mean, everything a woman could ever want in her dream kitchen was there. Three fur coats hung up in her front porch. And the Winnebago parked in the road over there, her personal car to drive. And she didn't have to work for a living. Her husband supported her, and he didn't love her, she said. Now, he couldn't say that. His problem was he couldn't say, I love you. But everything he did, screamed from the housetops that he loved her. So we told her, listen to his language, learn his language, and you'll see he does love you. But some people can't say that. You know, when you get relationships that occur and happen, things that have happened, maybe girls who have been abused as little girls. I knew one lady who grew up in an orphanage, the word father just turned her upside down. She couldn't even pray using the word father. So there's things that happen in our lives that hurt us sometimes so very deeply that we can't respond and react, even though we know we should. We're blocked somehow or other. You just can't get them out. Those words, I love you. I rely upon you. I need you in my life. I want you in my life, and various things like that. Some people find it very difficult to say those words. Jumping down to verse 29, this is what Jesus said, through Paul. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And jumping down to verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. An unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. And so he's just explaining that they were in difficult, dangerous times. And in those days, when you got married, you almost immediately began to have children and so on. It was a difficult time. And so he said, for the time being, maybe you should just hold off. But you don't have to necessarily. It is not a sin. And that's why he's explaining this in here. Verse 39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. And so God's law, the covenant between a husband and a wife, is for as long as either one lives. That's God's intention. But that is not the necessity, because if there is, as we said, adultery, if there is sexual immorality, if there is abuse, if there is a person who is unconverted in action and in thought, who doesn't is not pleased to dwell with that converted person, the converted person is not bound by the law of God, because that person has broken their covenant of loving and cherishing and honoring that they made with God towards the other person. So that we in the church do understand the reality of life is that there are times where you cannot live together with a partner who has broken that covenant. And though God never breaks his covenant, when we as humans break the covenants we make with God, we lose our eternal life. We lose our position as the bride of Christ. And that's similar then to what occurs and happens in a marriage when that covenant is broken in whatever way. So a wife is bound by God's law. That's his ideal intention for her husband as long as her husband lives. Now that may be a short time if the husband dies as a young man through an accident or whatever. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And of course, the other thing is true as well. If the wife dies, the husband can remarry only in the Lord. So we are not to just marry anyone. You are to marry someone who thinks as you think, who is converted. That's not a guarantee for a happy marriage either. Unless they truly are converted and live that way, then you have more of a guarantee. But just marrying within the church doesn't guarantee a happy marriage. She's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I have the Spirit of God, Paul says. But there were certain circumstances that he was dealing with in that area of guidance and guidelines. So Paul thought Jesus' return was imminent, and of course there were many who mistake what he said into thinking that you should be celibate and that kind of a thing as a holier state. That's not what Paul was talking about at all. God said right from the very beginning, it's not good for a man to live alone. And the experience of the mankind has proven that it is not good. It has never been good. Let's go to 1 Peter and see what he writes about that. It seems that Paul had to go through his life without being married, but he lamented that. He really was lonely. He wanted to be married. He wanted a wife. He wanted a partner. Because there's something that a woman adds to a man's life and a man adds to a woman's life that nobody else can add to that life. It's a very important facet of it, to round a person out. So we all, I think in our hearts, understand that it's good to be married. We want to be married if we can be happily married. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means happily married. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter's giving some guidance here. And we need to read all of these words. Sometimes people just read a few. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And you know, and some women who have learned this, it's amazing how helpful they can be to their husbands. I knew a man who didn't have much control of his temper. He was a very big man. He had a wonderful wife, married a lovely, lovely wife, and there was a day where he lost his temper completely and he raised his hand to hit his wife. And she just stood there and she looked at him and she says, "Are you really going to hit me?" He melted just like ice right there. And for the rest of their married life together, you know, there was no way that he would ever do something like that. But she knew how to deal with him. She'd have gotten mad and tried to kick him or whatever, screamed and yelled at him. She may have provoked him even more over an area that he needed to learn to control and hadn't yet. But she helped him. And helping him endeared her to him. It says, "When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear," not fear of your husband or wife, but fear of God. That you respect and fear God, that's an important ingredient. You know, when a person wants to get married, they want to marry somebody who respects and fears God, because they know that that person will be trustworthy, honest, will not be committing adultery, will not be running around on them and cheating and doing those things, but they will live a godly life. And I've known people who've been married to church members who they themselves don't attend, but who have said, "What that church teaches about marriage, I am in full support of." You know, for a husband to try to be a better husband every day, that's marvelous. Or a woman to try to be a better wife, that ought to be there. But again, we don't always have the mirror up, even for ourselves. Do not let your adornment, he's talking to the wives here, be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, merely is put in italics, which means it wasn't in the original Greek. But the meaning is there. And that is to say, a woman is to make herself attractive, but not, you know, not garishly attractive, but attractive, but not only the arranging of your hair and so on, or the wearing of gold and putting on a fine apparel, that's important, but more important is the hidden person of the heart in verse 4, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God, and believe me, in the sight of your husband too. Now, of course, these words apply to a man as well. A man is to have the hidden person of the heart adorned as well. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. Now there's other stories of Sarah that we read about that aren't so very good about Abraham as well. As we know, the story of Hagar, it was her idea and her suggestion, and all the rest of that occurred and happened brought Abraham a great deal of unhappiness. Until this very day, the children of Ishmael and the children of Isaac are at each other's throats. And so Sarah did some very wonderful things, but she was a human being, and some of her judgments weren't all that perfect. Going on, though, Peter goes on to write in verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. Don't tell them what they should be like. Why aren't you like me? You know, we should say, thank God you're not like me. Thank God you are a woman. And we should try to understand as men that they are wives. And of course, women understand the husbands as well. Give honor to your wife. Honor and respect. That's why in our home, the first thing written on our little set of commandments for the children was to honor your mother. You don't talk back to her. You don't make her feel bad. No matter what, she's always right. Honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, a woman asked me in Germany, she says, Mr. Barron, I perceive that you respect women. And I says, of course I respect women. I respect them just as much as I respect men. They will be children of God on the same level as everyone else will be on my level, and some perhaps even with greater blessings than I'm going to have. You better respect women. And you know, she was very happy about that, because she says, not everybody does. So she writes me now and asks me questions, and I try to answer her. And she said the last note that I wrote her, she said she cried over it. That's too bad, in a way that you have to, in God's church, have a kind of a doubt like that in your mind, that the men don't respect the women. And of course, some women say, well, because we can't be ministers, they don't respect us in the church. It isn't the men that say women can't be ministers. We know that they're better speakers than we are. Men know that women can outtalk us. We know that. And some of them are very well organized, and they do very well in business and so on and so forth. But God says that a woman is not to teach. That's what God says. And we live by it. You live by it, and I live by it. So I ask God every day to forgive me for my shortcomings and inability to please Him and do what I would like to, or at least what He deserves, to have the perfect and absolute best to be His ministry. Finally, all of you, male and female, be of one mind. Have compassion for one another, love as brothers, and be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And that goes on to brothers and sisters in the church, but it goes on between husbands and wives. And it is astonishing when I deal with people who have marriage problems, and I ask them first, make a list of 20 things you like about your husband, 20 things you like about your wife, nothing that you don't like. I want to know what you do like. And it's amazing that a week after a person does that, they like their wife better. They like their husband better. They remember why they married them. When you think positive thoughts, think about the good things that your husband or wife can and give you. No, you may not have any. You may have run out of all of that. And if you have a husband that's abusive, that beats you, that is a drunkard or runs around or does pornographic literature and so on, you may not have any avenues you can go back on. If that's the case, then you only have one thing to understand, that the covenant has been destroyed, and you didn't destroy it. That's the important point, is that the member of the church ought not to be the one who destroys the covenant. If it's going to be destroyed, it ought to be destroyed by the unconverted mate. Ecclesiastes is a beautiful section written by a most unfortunate man. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Only thing that Solomon proved, he says he loved all 1,000 wives. Only thing that Solomon proved is that it is possible for a man or a woman to remarry and be happy. It is possible. You can remarry and be happy. If you have a death in the family, as in my case when Joan died, you know, I used to wonder, well, could I possibly ever, you know, be happy again in a marriage situation? And I found out, yes, you can, because God makes us that way. And even if you have a breakdown in the marriage because you didn't cause it, someone else caused it, you can remarry and be happy. It just says do this in the Lord, someone who is compatible in your mind. So God's made us that way, and Solomon, who writes in this book, I don't think he ever had a happy marriage. He's like one of these people who would have given everything he had for one really happy marriage, except he probably didn't know what that meant anymore, as Paul Getty did and others who talk about what they would rather do for one happy marriage. But I really think that everybody would like to have a happy marriage. I've talked to people, and guys I play hockey with, this one man said to me, he says, I would love to just have one woman in my life, but I guess I never will. You know, and things like that, which men that I know say to me. People would like to have just one happy marriage, but sometimes they have to change themselves in order to have that happy marriage. They're so misformed, they want to have a woman who's misformed in such a way she fits together with them, I guess, you know. Instead of a person being misformed saying, now how can I make myself presentable? You know, how can I become somebody who could be loved, maybe a bit more lovable? You know, like Scrooge in the famous stories, which are now extant in this time of the year, which have something to say in the story itself. It's just too bad that the theme is what it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. These are beautiful words. And it is very important that we learn to do this. That we go and eat our bread with joy. That you come into your home, you know, you should be able to come into your home and be happy to be there. Not walk in and sort of wish you didn't have to. Or throw your hat in first to see if it comes flying back out at you. It should be nice to come home and just be happy to be home. And you turn that corner into your house, it should be a good feeling. Your wife's waiting for you, or your husband is there. And you know, it should be a haven that you should be able to come to. Drink your wine with a merry heart. You know, if you're the leader of your home, you should strive to be pleasant and happy and joyful. And of course, that means male or female, because when the man's not home, the wife has to lead the home. She is the leader. So both have leadership qualities. Drink your wine with a merry heart, because God has accepted your works, including our flaws, including our problems that we're struggling with, including that which we have to overcome. As long as we're striving to overcome, He blesses us. He has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. And live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which He's given you. Some people say, God would never want me to live with a woman I don't love. I've heard a man say that. And then I think about Jacob and Leah. Hold it. Quote him that verse. Quote that verse. It's an amazing thing. A man says to me, God would want me to live with an unconverted woman. With an unconverted woman, who can live with an unconverted woman? I have to have a converted wife. Big mistake. I know some very, very happy marriages where one is in the church and one is not in the church. They're not throwing rocks at each other about their beliefs or something, but you can be just as unhappily married within the church as you can be without the church. It has to do with problems a person may or may not have inside. Sometimes they can't do anything about it, but it's there. And it does happen. So anyways, live joyfully, he says, with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. There's a thankfulness, an appreciation, and a joyfulness that's to be expressed. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there isn't any work or knowledge or device in the wisdom in the grave where you're going. So this is a way of life that we are told. But we go through difficulties in our lives too. Women, for example, go through menopause at a certain point in their life, and it can be fearful. Men can go through menopause as well. And if you're going through a difficult time in your life at the very moment when your partner can't help you, and maybe there's something inside of themselves that blocks it, for example, as I mentioned to you, this man that I knew who couldn't tell his wife that she loves him. Women sometimes can't tell her husbands, I love you. Now, if you grow up in an insecure home, if you grow up in a home where maybe your father has left the home or is a drunk or has beat you up or whatever, the girl growing up like that will have a fear, built-in fear towards men. She gets married, now she loves her husband, and he doesn't treat her that way, and she knows all of that, but this block is there, this block of just totally, you know, opening herself up to her husband. And if that husband runs into a difficult time, which sometimes you do in your mid-40s, And you need to be reassured, maybe, by your wife. What you need is a big hug, you know. Come home and just get squeezed the daylights out of you and told how much she appreciates you and loves you and depends on you and so on. But you know, if a wife can't do that, then a husband who needs that hug has to fight the battle himself sometimes. It's not always easy to do. I had to go through a battle like that some years ago. And, you know, I used to go for walks, and I used to just talk to myself and talk to God and think about it and so on and so forth. And you finally, you know, you finally overcome and become victorious and so on. But you have to sometimes make up for the lack that another may have. And it may not be their fault at all. They may not even know it's there, but it is there. And it sometimes affects the marriage at certain times in the marriage. Some women going through menopause have a terrible time physically. It changes the whole body so badly. It really does affect them. And it affects how you think and how happy you are and all these things. And a man needs to learn at that time to be very, very tender and very, very caring and gentle and understanding. And talk with God about it and talk with her about it and be supportive in every possible way. You know, God did design a woman for a man and a man for a woman. And there is to be no closer relationship on earth. We're not perfect. So we don't reach that high level or plateau of possibility which God gives to us. But all of us would like a happy marriage. And we agree with happy marriages. And we'd like to see it in other people's lives. And so we ought to commit ourselves then to our partners. Work together in mutual respect to build a life that is full of giving and sharing. It's a temporary life. And it'll be over and done with before we know it. But we can lose our eternal lives if we neglect the Holy Spirit, which God has given us as a guide. You know, if we neglect that Holy Spirit, we can lose our eternal lives, our relationship with God. We can lose our partners if we neglect the marriage, if we neglect doing the part that we ought to do, stir up that love, just as we have to stir up that Spirit of God, we have to stir up the love for our husbands and our wives. We need to tell them that we love them. Take them out on a date. Give them a big hug and a squeeze. Say loving and kind things to each other. It's a two-way street. Not just a one-way street. It's a two-way street. But there may be someone who can't reciprocate. You know, if there's a roadblock. If a girl, you know, has had bad experiences as a little child and hates her dad or something, you know, it's very difficult for her then to reach out. So there may be roadblocks that are there. We don't know that. But everyone wants to be married. And if marriage means being loved and appreciated... I know a man in Germany who wants to be married for many, many years. Never, ever got married. But I met him when I was there this last year. He's just been married now. He married a lady from Yugoslavia. Cannot speak German. She can hardly speak his language. He said to me, he says, if I'd have known how happy I could have been all of my life, I'd have been married long, long ago. And it's a nice thing to see the two of them together, you know, because she hasn't had a good life. She's got about a 14-year-old daughter, and she's, you know, she's had trouble sort of getting along and making ends meet for her little daughter in Yugoslavia or Bosnia, wherever they're having all their wars and troubles. This man is very well off, handsome, and a very nice young man, very, very kind man in the church. And it's nice to hear her say, Johan, don't you ever go away. You just stay with me. You just stay right here. It's nice to hear her say that and see him just blossom and be happy. But the wealthiest and most successful men and women on this earth would give up everything he had for one successful marriage. It doesn't come by accident and it doesn't come by purchase. It comes by an awful lot of work. It comes with a commitment to God and a commitment to each other. And that commitment to God is the more important commitment because that's the commitment that helps you be committed to one another. So we make a covenant with God in baptism. And we have to learn to keep that covenant and stir up His Holy Spirit and make that covenant work, our part, our choice. We also made a covenant with God and make covenants with God in marriage. And that too needs to be stirred up so that covenant will work. The responsibility in both instances, to a great extent, relies or lays upon each one of us, husbands and wives individually. God never fails His covenants, but we humans are the ones who need to learn not to fail ours.